It's so glad, we're so glad to have you joining us in worship here this morning. If you're watching online, thank you so much for tuning in and being a part of our day here today at Aldersgate. It's obviously snowing outside. Welcome to this wonderful winter wonderland of South Dakota. When we saw the news, we saw the forecast for the week, I was thinking, oh boy, here we go again. There's a lot to kind of get us down and out on it. And then of all people, John Succo, I love John Succo. He texts me this morning. He just gives a friendly reminder. He says, hey, I just noticed that next week is spring forward. It's the time change. I'm like, thanks for that great news. Right? And then I remembered, it is good news for me because Pastor Mike's preaching next week. So I'm like, I'm solid with that. I'm great with that. So time that perfectly. Time that perfectly. But no, today, honestly, no matter what comes at us, today really is a day that the Lord has made. May we rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Amen indeed. Amen indeed. Now, we've been going through the sermon series Unforeseen for a couple of years now. We're coming to a close on it as we get closer to Easter. We're looking forward to that. And we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and there's just something that's just been so enriching and powerful about that. I just love spending time and just getting into the Gospels and just going through it verse by verse. Sometimes, some chapters, we break it down, we slow it down quite a bit, and we do more of us verse by verse. Other times, we get the chapters, and we kind of fly over them a little bit. Today's one of those days. But one of the things that we've been doing over the last couple of weeks, including today, is that we've been really looking at eschatology, or the study of end times. And when Jesus speaks on this in Matthew 24, and today as we get into Matthew 25 too as well, a lot of great information that's there for us to just glean from and take from. But just want to remind you of a few things from the past couple of weeks. Number one, we mentioned and we kind of said it, that we are living in the end times. But there's a but with that, and that is that we've been living in the end times ever since Jesus was raised from the dead. And so that ushered into this end times time that we're in. But also, the last couple of weeks, we talked about the signs. Even though we may not know the day nor the hour, I mean, honestly, if anybody ever comes to you and says, hey, this is when Jesus is coming back, we learned you can just write that off. That's not accurate because Jesus himself said that nobody knows the day nor the hour. But he also told us what we could keep watch and to be mindful and to be looking for signs of the times. And so we covered some of those signs, right? The knowledge explosion, the rebirth of Israel. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The increase of evil, the increase of earthquakes and the wars and the rumors of wars, famines and the pestilence. The increase of false doctrine as well, which is the apostate church having a form of godliness but denying the power of God. That's what we read in 2 Timothy 3. It's such a great reminder for us in the times. It says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, unholy, ungrateful, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, but godly, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, it says, but denying its power, always learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, when you look at that, that's pretty well spot on when you start to think about what it looks like with our culture or our generation today. But to be fair, it probably could be said a perfect description of every generation. But the truth of the matter is that we're in this generation, in this now, and we see what's happening in our world, and there's a lot that we recognize, like, is this the last days? Are we seeing the birth pangs coming to an end, really, where the Lord's going to show up? But there's also this interesting thing with the world where some people just don't have this desire or this yearning for Christ to return. And I love how A.W. Tozer put it. He describes this, and he talks about the lukewarmness of Christ's return. He talks about how one of the reasons that he speaks of this is because so many have an absence for real yearning for Christ's return because Christians, he says, are so comfortable in this world that they have little desire to leave it. And I would probably say that that's not just Christians either. People are so comfortable in this world that there's no desire for us to even leave it. And we just love what this world has to offer us. And he goes on to say, he says it like this, the streets of gold do not have too great of an appeal for those who find it easy to pile up for themselves gold and silver in the service of the Lord here on earth. And so he goes, we all want to reserve the hope of heaven as a kind of insurance against the day of death. So as long as we are healthy and comfortable, why change a familiar good for something which we actually know very little about? That's the mindset that we see in our culture and our generations today. And he concludes by saying this, and I love how he concludes this, because the reality is, we weren't created for temporary. We are eternal beings. Believe it or not, we are eternal beings. We were created for something so much more. And Tozer ends it like this. He says, God will wean us from the earth some way. The easy way if possible, the hard way if necessary. Right? So God will wean us from the earth some way. The easy way if possible, the hard way if possible, if necessary. And his comments are very fitting as we go into Matthew 25 here today and we read this. Now, we're going to take on Matthew 25 a little bit differently than we've done in the past. We're going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to break it up into sections, okay? We're going to spend some time looking at the first 13 verses. We're going to look at the middle section, and then we're going to conclude too as well. So you have your Bibles. Let's open up to Matthew 25. We're going to put the words on the screen behind me here this morning. I'm just realizing now this is one of those times where I wish we had a screen in the back. We need to get a screen in the back because I'm going to hopefully not lose my spot reading from this, because I'm realizing now as I'm getting older that these words are getting smaller for some reason. Okay? So verse 25, we're going to read the first 13 verses here, and then we'll get into some of the other ones a little bit later. It says this, at that time, again, remember, this is in his discourse about his return. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, or he was delayed, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." And they replied, "No. There may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, the wedding feast, and the doors were shut. The door was shut. Verse 11, later the others also came and said, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." And he replied, "Truly I tell you, I do not know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Now keep your finger there, because we're going to go back to that in a little bit here. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I thank you for your people that have gathered here today, that are watching online. Lord, just your church, your people coming together to open up your word and to let your word just penetrate our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that it does, that it just reveals more of who you are. And it convicts us, Lord God, of the sin that's in our life, but also puts us attentive to what really matters in this world, what really is important. And I'm just so thankful, Lord, that you have given us your mind and your heart, and you will your will and the pages of the Holy Scriptures that just give us just taste of this, Lord God, for us to come together, Lord, and to celebrate at your table and honor and this sacrament of Holy Communion, Lord God. Thank you for the time that we've had already this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Okay, so right away, Jesus is teaching. He's going to use the parable of a Jewish wedding. Now, it's important to get some background here. And I just bear with me as we get through this. Today, people, the Jewish wedding is a lot different than weddings these days. Today, what usually takes place is people will date, they'll meet the love of their life, and they'll get engaged, and they plan the ceremony, they plan the day, they plan the event, and they get married, they go off to the honeymoon. But that wasn't the case in Jesus' day. It just wasn't in those days. In a Jewish wedding, there were 3 phases to a Jewish wedding. 3 phases. The first phase was the engagement. And engagement is really interesting because it's not like an engagement it is today. Today, people get engaged and they have, listen, they do some really cool things to have that moment to ask their wife, or their wife-to-be, their bride-to-be, or sometimes the other way around, to marry them. But in this day, usually the engagement was done when the father of the bride and the father of the groom would come together and they would make an agreement. They would make a covenant with one another. Right? They would make a deal. And a gift was given. The kids had no contact or say in the matter at all. They would find out later that this really taught them that love is a commitment and not just a feeling. That's the first phase, was the engagement. The second phase is the betrothal period, which happened about a year before the wedding feast itself. So that was a time when actually the bridegroom and the bride would come together. They're in this betrothal before it starts off, and they would give vows to one another. So similar like today when you come to a wedding, you see the bride and the groom up there, they're giving their vows to each other. Well, this happened a year before the wedding feast, before the wedding was actually official. They would do their vows. They would take their vows. And when this happened, during that time, during that year, what it meant was is that after that vows were given, the bridegroom would go away, prepare his home, prepare the fields, have time to plow the fields so that he could show that it was that he could provide for the wife that he was taking in. Okay? Now, here's another example of this. Christ's return is mirrored to this. Okay? It's mirrored to this. Jesus is the bridegroom. His church is the bride. Right? So when he came, he died, he rose again, he ascended to heaven, right? It's the bridegroom has went away to prepare a place for his church. That's what we're seeing. He has went away to prepare a place. He even says this, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And he is awaiting that time when the Father says it's time to go and receive your bride, the church, to bring the church with you. So this is a mirror of that, right? So that's the second part here is the betrothal period. The third part is the wedding feast itself. Now, the wedding feast is something that involved all the people of the community, of the small town. Everyone in the community was a part of it. The groom and his groomsmen would, whenever they were ready, go, and they would go to the bride's house, and they would when she was ready, her attendants would help her get ready, the bridesmaids, and there they would begin a parade from the bride's house all the way to the groom's house. They would parade around town, and they would usually take the longest route possible. And the reason for the longest route possible is it gave opportunity for everybody to kind of just share their congratulations and their well wishes. And then that was the beginning of the week. They would parade around, but the whole thing, this is what's going on here. The feast itself, the wedding festival itself, was you ready? You know how many days it was? 7 days. 7 days. Listen, it's snowing out right now. And if we are praying that we don't have any more school cancellations, because I love my kids. I really do. But 3 days of them in the house going crazy drives me nuts. Okay? I love all of you. I don't know. Like, what if we got snowed in here at the church? We'd have to put up with each other for 7 days. You guys would be great. I'm sure it would be fantastic. But the point is it was a great celebration for 7 days. 7 days of just celebrating this couple. After the 7 days were done, the groom, the best man would come and he'd take the hand of the groom and the hand of the bride. They'd place them together and everyone would leave. This would be the first time that they would actually be alone was 7 days after the festival was over. So, a lot happening. There's more. There's to this. Now, going back to the parade. The parade from the bride's house to the groom's house usually happened at night. And if it happened at night, they didn't have street lights. They had torches. And so what they would do, these torches were lit, or these lamps were lit, and with a long stick on top with a metal mesh, cloth stuffed inside, and oil soaked up the cloth, and they would light that cloth. So that was their light as they paraded around town. Well, as they would parade around town and as their light would dim, what the people would do, all the attendants would have these torches, these lamps, women included, have little flasks of olive oil or oil that when the lamp would start to dim, they would take their flask of extra oil and put it on the cloth to revitalize the flame again so that their flame would not go out. So that's the context of the background of the parable that we just read. And so when it says that the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to into 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish, that's what's taking place. Why were they wise and why were they foolish? The word wise is phronimos. And phronimos in the Greek is one who is attentive or prudent. They're intelligent, aware, somebody who assesses the situation and prepares for the outcome. So 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. They were foolish because they didn't bring any oil with them. They weren't prepared. And as the parable continues, we see that the bridegroom is delayed, and all what ended up happening is they started to sleep. They went to sleep, and at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is here. Go out and meet him." Now, this is unusual because usually at midnight everyone's sleeping, so this guy is really late. But the point that Jesus is trying to make here is this, that he's not coming back at a time when they were expecting. Right? The second coming of Christ wasn't happening right away. And the disciples were expecting that. The disciples were expecting that Jesus was going to come back immediately, that he was going to set up the kingdom immediately. And Jesus is saying, no, it's going to be a little bit at an unlikely hour. And so you get to verse 7. And it says, all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil for our lamps. And they said, no, go and get your own. And so they go out to buy some more. And while they're out, the bridegroom comes. And those that were the wise ones were there and prepared and went in to the wedding feast. And those that were unwise were gone. And when they came, they knocked on the door and they said, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And he answered, and this is so hard to read, depart from me. I say to you, I do not know you. Those are haunting words. Haunting words. Those words would be the most gut-wrenching words to hear. I would be just distraught to say, Lord, I'm here now. Open the door for me. And for him to say, I never knew you. And it's the second time that Jesus uses this term, uses it this way. In Matthew 7, he says it to those who do not care for others. He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now listen. Then Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day nor the hour. So here is this, you know, warning parable of saying, be ready, church. Be ready. Be prepared. Be prepared. And that's important for us to grab. The words to keep watch, this is that warning parable for us today. It just as it was for the disciples, it is for us today. The unprepared for what is coming is like so many people who profess to be waiting for the Lord, but they don't live like it. They've fallen asleep. So you can't just go about and just think, oh, I'm just going to go about life, and then when the Lord shows up, I'm like, oh, okay, here we go. No, what are we doing with it? Be prepared. And what ends up happening sometimes when we go about living our lives, because the Lord is tarrying, it's not on our timetable, right? We would want him to come back today if possible. But we, in our waiting, what sometimes we happen, we live life, we have jobs, we go do these things, and sometimes what ends up taking place is you fall into a rut, you fall into the monotony of life, and you go through the routine and the ordinary, and you become complacent. And the zeal and the passion for Jesus begins to fade away, if there ever was that at all. And so it becomes secondary, and it's not really that important. And that's why what Tozer was talking about is that zeal for that yearning for Christ's return seems to be dissipating amongst the church. And when there needs to be, that needs to be established once again, that we long for him to come back again. In the book of Revelation, Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 churches. To one of those churches, he writes to the church of Ephesus. And he says that you have lost your first love. And then to the church of Laodicea, he says, hey, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And so it's that idea of complacency. And when we're complacent, the heart isn't alive and beating. It's actually callous and cold and hardened. It's a very deadly place to be in. And he's warning against that here. He's saying, be mindful, be ready. And I believe that there are a significant number of people who profess to know about Jesus, but are not really ready for him. And that's concerning. And I wish it would be more concerning for all of us too as well. But this parable is a reminder to be ready, right? Remember, Maranatha, the Lord is coming. Okay, from here, Jesus is going to move into a second parable. And this is found in 14 through 30. I'm not going to read all these verses here, and we'll put some up here on the screen here shortly. But as we await the Lord's return, Jesus is going to give another parable about the bags of gold, or what we have probably more familiar with it as the parable of the talents. One of the ways that the disciples, including us, can prepare to be ready for the Lord is done through our productivity. The talents symbolize the giftedness that he has bestowed upon each and every one of us, that is graced with the kingdom life through the Holy Spirit. When you go to 1 Corinthians 12 and you read verses 7 through 11, you're going to see the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit that are mentioned there. Not all of us receive the same spiritual gifts. We all have different spiritual gifts. But of all the gifts God has given to us, our responsibility is to plan for the long haul and use these gifts, this giftedness, to advance the kingdom of God. So what God has gifted you with, what are you doing with it? How are you helping in the process of serving God and serving people in this kingdom that he's helping us help to be a part of preparing? Look at this. The first two servants, I want you to see this. The first two servants in this section, they do it well. God gives them, the master gives them these talents, these bags of gold, and they do something with it. And then at the end of both of their responses, this is what the master says. He responds to both of them this way. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." And those are the words that we want to hear, right? Good, well done, good and faithful steward. When he sees but now I want us to look at the third servant and what he does. When he receives his gold and talents, when the master leaves, what does he do? He goes and he buries it because he's afraid that something's going to happen, so he just buries it as is. Now, I want you to pick up. We're going to read verses 24 through 30, and this is words are on the screen. This is what the man says. "Then the man who had received one bag of gold came and said, 'Master, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you.'" So here he comes. He just keeps it, puts it in the ground. "Here it is. Here it is, master. There you go. Now listen what the master says." Verse 26. "You wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banks so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them and thrown away, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The good news of the gospel. It's intense. It really is. This parable reveals that the wickedness of the servant, because he found an excuse for his personal irresponsibility. He was passive. And he found an excuse where he didn't want to do anything for the kingdom of God or for his master. And he buried it and just said, "It's better for me to do this," when actually Jesus is saying here, "No, it's not. You're wasting what I have given you. You have a gift. What are we doing with it? What are you doing with it?" The last section today, Jesus is going to move into a third area. Now, know this. All these areas, they're connected. Verses 1 through 13, Jesus is like letting us know, be ready. Be prepared. Verses 14 through 30, be productive with what you have been given. Right? And now Jesus moves into what we see as the last part of this chapter, this third area. And it's verses 31 through 46. And that is that we will be held accountable for our actions or lack thereof. So we're going to read these in closing here today, that we're going to close out this chapter. Verse 31. Take notes. highlight in your phones and your Bibles that you brought. This should open our eyes. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and he will put the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, say, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we ever see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go in to visit you?" And the king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did to me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." And they will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you did not do to me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This scene of judgment brings these parables and the discourse to a dramatic conclusion with the pronouncement that we will all be accountable for what we do in this life. I mean, I'm telling you, when we stand before God, when we stand before the Lord, he ain't going to ask us, "Derek, I need to know, where's your stance between infant baptism and believer's baptism?" He's not going to ask us that. He's not going to come up and say, "All right, Derek, I need to hear your discourse on free will versus predestination." I mean, don't get me wrong, I love having those conversations, but that's not what Jesus is going to ask us. He's just not. Now, the question that we will have to answer when we stand before the Lord is, when he was hungry, did we feed him? When he was thirsty, did we give him something to drink? When a stranger, did we invite him in? When sick, did we care for him? In prison, did we visit with him? Humble ministry to the lowliest demonstrates Jesus' own humility in leaving the glorious throne of heaven to bring salvation's story to the weak, the downcast, the sinner, the sick, and the dying. We serve not because of an obligation for our religious piety. Oh, we got to do these things. No, we don't have to do them. We get to. There's a big difference. We serve because we have been served by the King of Heaven. We love because he first loved us. We lift others up because we have been lifted up. And he's calling his church to do the same. The parable that preceded all of this, the parables that preceded this, what they do is they reveal our hearts. Being prepared, being responsible, the readiness, the productivity, but caring for the most needy among Jesus' disciples is the clinging evidence of kingdom life. We must have empathy for all individuals made in the image of God. So are we serving the least of these? Or are we going about our lives saying someone else will take care of it? Because I'm telling you right now, when we stand before the Lord and we say this, well, we just thought somebody else would do it. He's looking at you and me. What have we done? One of the best stories of humility is that of a man who arrived in 1953 at a Chicago train station to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. He stepped off the train, this tall man with bushy hair and this big mustache, and as cameras flashed and as the city officials approached with extended arms, hands outstretched to meet him, he thanked them politely, and then he asked for just to be excused for just a minute. And so he walked through the crowd, and he saw this elderly black woman struggling with two suitcases. He picked them up, smiled at her, and he escorted her to the bus, helped her get on, and he wished her on a safe journey. Then Albert Schweitzer turned to the crowd and alongside and apologized for keeping them waiting. It was reported that one member of the reception committee told the reporter, "That's the first time I saw a sermon walking. That's the first time I saw a sermon walking," they said. When we leave here this morning, let's be walking sermons. Let's be walking gospels of Jesus Christ. I mean, I don't know about you, but my life is filled when I see someone just being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ and making an impact in such a subtle way. Not that they're looking to receive glory for it, but they're just honestly being an honest reflection of who their Lord and Savior is. We're called to be the light in this world, to shine that light in a dark world. And we have the opportunities to do it each and every day. So my prayer is that we can be the gospel, living gospels of Jesus Christ, being lived out through our actions, being vessels of his instrument of love, being vessels and instruments of his love and his grace. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity that we have to gather in your name and to just think of the scriptures that you have given to us and the opportunity, Lord, for us to realize and to know to be ready and to be watchful for your time when you return, Lord God. But as we wait, may we just be productive in the gifts that you've given us. Not letting those gifts go to waste, but actually be using them, Lord, to help advance your kingdom. In whatever ways that you've called us to do. So as we are preparing ourselves, as we're being productive in our waiting, Lord God, may we be also reminded that we will all be held accountable for our actions here in this world. And I pray, Lord God, that we can be the ones that will hear your words of, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to come into the master's joy, into the master's happiness, into your happiness, Lord God, your joy, your kingdom. I pray, Lord God, that we, when we stand before you, that you will place us on your right side, that we will be people that have been reaching out to the lonely and the destitute and the forgotten, and to let them know, Lord, that they matter. I pray, Lord God, that we can continue to just be the church that you've called us to be. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have honestly just gotten it wrong. We've messed up. We've sinned against you. We've sinned against others. But Lord, we know your grace. And I pray, Lord, that we can be expressions of that grace too as well. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Friends, would you please stand as you are able? I pray as you leave here today, I do, that the Lord bless you and keep you. I pray that his face will be shined upon you and be gracious unto you. I pray, Lord's countenance be upon you too as well. Go out there and be the hands and feet of Christ. In Christ, forever in Christ. Amen and amen. Can we just give our Lord and Savior just a round of praise? Amen.